Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, to each one of us. God, we thank you for the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that are ours through him forever and ever for all who believe, Father, and you keep them forever. Lord, would you watch over us this morning as we open your Word together? Would you still our hearts, enable us to focus on you? Would you do the work that only can be done through your Holy Spirit, that you would awaken us to hear the word concerning your Son and our souls this morning from your book, Father. Watch over me, watch over my soul. Help me to preach your word. Help everyone that hears to understand. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. I don't know if she's back yet, but can we just please give a hand real quick to Jeanette Martin for her work with the kids this morning? The excellent work that she did on putting that together, that was wonderful. Thank you so much, Jeanette. It was great to hear the kids. So we're back in the book of Ephesians. We come to chapter 2 this morning. Paul is preparing the Ephesian believers for a deeper understanding of what it means to be the adopted people of God, the church. And that the root of that identity is a transfer from one world to another, from one origin to a new one. He'll do that in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 by focusing on what God has done at the individual level for each one of us who has been saved. And then in the rest of chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, he'll focus on how this change in individual people affects the whole idea of what it means now to be called the people of God. So in chapter 2, salvation is seen from the perspective of what it means to be brought into the people of God. That is, it discusses the implications of personal salvation for being the church. So as chapter 2 begins, Paul is actually continuing his prayer from the end of chapter 1. Which means he's continuing to focus on the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Remember that. In chapter 1, the immeasurable greatness of God's power was described in terms of how it raised Christ Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and gave him as head over all things to the church, to his body. And in chapter 2 now, Paul describes the immeasurable greatness of God's power again, but he does it in terms of how it raised us up from the dead and seated us with him where he is in the heavenly places. And that is the story of our salvation, that it is the result of God's power, the power of his grace. There are still things that Paul wants us to know. He is still praying that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see just how powerful he is. But now he prays that so that we would come to understand that power in terms of our salvation, that it is the result of God's sovereign and gracious initiative. It is not a result of achievement or ability or merit on our part. And so Paul prays for every single person in the church to know that. This being here means the Holy Spirit wants us to always know that, because the fulfillment of our mission depends on knowing the grace of God that saved us. So let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 2 together. You see how he continues right on. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, we're meant to feel the amazement of that, that now we are part of the redeemed people of God through Jesus Christ. We were chosen and adopted and sealed, and God's power is at work on our behalf, but we used to be dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we walked in. That was our life. We followed the course of this world. We served the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan himself. We served him, even if we didn't realize that's what we were doing. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We were completely driven by fleshly desire. We could only carry out the desires of the body and the mind. And remember now, this is a body and mind that used to serve Satan himself. Paul says we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. And we need to understand when we read this, Paul is describing here everyone, everywhere. So when he says we all there, he even brings his Jewish kinsmen into it. He says everybody, every human being at all times in every place, Jewish and non-Jewish. So it's not like he's just talking about when he talks about this depravity and being slaves to our passions and serving Satan. He's not just talking about a lost tribe somewhere or just in this group or that region of really awful people. This is the description of every human being without God. It's a universal human condition. And it included us until he had mercy on us. We were slaves to a nature that was under the wrath of God because that nature served his enemy. And God's wrath is not like ours. That's what we want to see when we come to a place like this. When we think wrath, we think of a really bad temper or tons of just deep anger. God's wrath is not a short fuse. It's not a bad temper or animosity or revenge. God's wrath is never arbitrary. It's never like he just snaps because he gets sick of something. It is God's wrath is God's reaction to one thing, evil. John Stott says that God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And all people everywhere are born with natures through which they will grow up to become its children, children of wrath. We don't like to talk wrath much anymore because somewhere along the line we got bored with grace probably and fell in love with our works and decided we could probably get ourselves out of it. We're not that bad. We weren't that bad. We forgot what Jesus was doing when he died for us. We forgot that he was absorbing wrath that was actually against us. We forget that we know we've been saved, but we tend to forget what we've been saved from because we think maybe too highly of our own effort or our own nature. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible never plays around with silly notions about the inherent good in humanity. It doesn't have any romantic and optimistic ideas about how we're actually all born with good hearts. Everybody has a good heart. We just get corrupted by various things along the way. But if we don't get corrupted, we're capable of achieving who knows what. The Bible teaches that by nature, at conception, we are born the enemies of God. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. That's how the Bible describes every single human being apart from the saving grace of God. Dead, enslaved, and condemned. That's true of every single human being born into the world. And notice what Paul says, because this is important. It's by nature that we are children of wrath. We weren't born inherently good and behaved our way onto God's bad side, behaved our way into God's wrath. Our nature, our identity condemned us before we ever did anything. We all come from one human father and one human mother named Adam and Eve. And Paul is revealing the reality that when Adam sinned, we sinned. You say, why? Because we were in Adam. Every human being was when he rebelled against God. And Adam passed that God-denying, rebellious DNA on to every human being that would be born. So, beloved, we must understand to get the bigness of salvation that we were born apart from God. We weren't born neutral. We were born on one side. We weren't born a blank slate. We were born by nature, children of wrath. We can't be anything else. That old argument, nature versus nurture, it was nature long before it was nurture that is the reason we are sinners. We can't be anything else. We sin because of who we are. We don't become who we are by sinning. Look at those descriptors Paul uses. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were zombies in our sin. We were the walking dead, and we followed something. We followed the course of this world like mindless robots. We just served the thinking and the values and the ways of the world, which means we followed the prince that had infected the air with his poison. The same spirit, the Bible says, that is still now at work in all the sons of disobedience. Those that haven't been rescued by God, that is. We all used to be one of those. We all used to be without God and without hope. We all used to be the walking dead. We lived, the Bible says, in the passions of our flesh, which meant we only ever produced what we desired. And we desired only what our flesh wanted because by nature we were children of wrath. So our flesh wasn't ever going to desire God. I love how Matthew Henry describes us in this state. He says that sin is the death of the soul. And so Paul packs image upon image to prove to us how hopelessly lost and desperate and alienated from God we were simply by the virtue of being born. We were in a state that we were utterly hopeless to change. And maybe the best way to really feel the weight of this text, because there's a reason Paul takes us down into the depths, it's so that he can bring us up much higher. But the best way to really feel the weight of the state we were in, to understand what that looks like, what that means, it would be best to drive out to a cemetery. Maybe down 86 as you're heading south, or I think there's on the north end of town, maybe by Parkside, I think there might be another cemetery. But go drive to one of those, get out of your car, and start yelling at the people in the grave sites to get up. Just, and you'll get a sense of who we are, spiritually speaking. That's how the Bible describes us. Dead, enslaved, unable to free ourselves, and condemned, unable to get ourselves out of wrath. So if you're there at the cemetery, it doesn't matter how loud you yell, does it? It doesn't matter how nicely you're dressed or how amazing your speaking voice is or how hard you try. Nobody is going to get up. It's impossible. Dead people don't get up. There's a reason, then, that that's the term, the image Paul gives us to describe us, our condition as human beings born into the world. That's why he uses that word, because that's what we are spiritually. Dead. Dead means desperate. It means done. It means without hope. That's why we see texts like we have here, and like 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, who we are by nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man, the nature we're born with, is unable to understand spiritual things. Then what can we do? How does anybody get saved? We're born into a state where we are literally unable to hear or understand the gospel. We're so dead in our sin that we're literally unable then to respond in a way that would save us. But God, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now remember what he said God did with his power for Christ in chapter 1. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him. Past tense verbs. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the context of that passage. So salvation is not the reward for works. It's not the result of it. It's the result of something else. It's the result of grace. So if we pull back and look at what we've seen so far, so God chose people to adopt into his family and to be in his church before the foundation of the world, before they ever existed. But every human being is stillborn spiritually because of sin. So how can he claim them? They can't respond to him in a saving way. This truth goes right over their heads. They can't accept it. They can't understand it. How can he make us his own, because his love is stronger than our chains. His grace is bigger than our sin, and his power is greater than our inability. He is rich in mercy, and because of that adopting love that he had set on us before we were ever born, even though when he set his love on me, I was dead, he made us alive. He brought us to life. So how does a person in the condition described in verses 1 through 3 get saved and respond to God in saving faith when they're dead in trespasses and sins, when they follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and they live in the passions of their flesh as slaves to them by nature? How does that happen? God resurrects them and enables them to respond. My salvation is a miracle. Every single one of us that believe because God did a miracle. Did you realize that? Do you continue to realize that about your own salvation? That what you believe about Jesus took a miracle that you were completely unable to perform? That you made the choice to believe and respond to the gospel because God resurrected your dead soul. And he has been telling us that this is how he was going to do it from the dawn of time. That's why he created the whole universe out of nothing, to show that he can speak into a void where there is nothing to work with and create life. Beloved, there is one voice that raises the dead. There is one thing that can bring a dead sinner to life, the life-giving word of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is what the church proclaims in the gospel. The immeasurable greatness of God's power made us alive together with Christ. Now think about what the apostle is really saying. Made us alive together with Christ? That was almost 2,000 years before most of us were born. All of us were born. None of us are older than 2,000. I messed up my math there. But look at that. Look at, you see, How is that true? How can that be true? Just as every human being was in Adam when he sinned, every single believer was in Jesus when God raised him from the dead. So just as Adam's rebellious DNA passed sin to every human being that would ever be born, the perfect DNA of Jesus was passed on to every member of God's family when God raised him from the dead. Look at that. Look what God's power has done. He not only raised us up with him. I mean, do you remember in 1:20 how God raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority? God not only raised us up with him, but seated us with him in those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are on thrones beside Jesus. We are the very fullness of him who fills all in all, in the sense that our salvation in him represents the fact that Jesus has succeeded in what God gave him to do. God did that for the church way back when he did it for Jesus, according to this text. We are in Christ for real, beloved. Everything that's true for him is true for us as this new humanity. But God doesn't just tell us what he did in saving us or how he did it. He tells us why he did it this way. In verse 7, look at that text. So that, why did he do it this way and why did he do it? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So when he raised and exalted Jesus in chapter 1, he demonstrated the immeasurable greatness of his power. But in chapter 2, when he raised and exalted us, he demonstrated the immeasurable riches of his grace, which he is going to do for all eternity. And there's a very specific reason for that. So that, you see that there, God has acted. He's done all this because he wants to show how kind he is. Wants to show us his nature, that the God who made and rules all things is kind. The creation of the world and the plan of salvation were so he could display that to someone, human beings. And he intends to display it through the church. That's chapter 3. So, beloved, how important is the fact that we are saved by grace and not by works and not by the two of them somehow working together? Why is that so important? Because God saved us by his grace so that for eternity he could continue to show us again and again and again how amazing it is through the person of the one who secured it for us, his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul echoes the idea of 1:6 and 1:12 and 1:14. God has worked this way. He saves us through Jesus by grace this way, not only to prepare a people who will benefit from that grace forever, but to praise him for how he saved them by it. So it would be really bad to get tired of the gospel here, or you will lose your appetite for eternity. Because eternity for us is wrapped in a celebration of his grace. Eternity, beloved. God thinks it doesn't get old. He's planned it. We're meant to go deeper and deeper and deeper into grace because God revealing its beauty to us serves the whole goal for which he made everything, the praise of his glorious grace, to lavish it, to pour it out again and again and again. You notice, part of why we're meant to feel this because you can see what happens to Paul here. Paul knew who he had been. He knew what his nature was. He knew who he was before God saved him. Look at verse 5 here. This is interesting. So he's carrying on this argument. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and he breaks into his thought. He interrupts it. That's interrupted there by the hyphens. By grace you have been saved. Now, why the interjection there? Why does he interrupt his flow of thought to say, by grace you have been saved, especially when he's going to say it anyway just 3 verses later in verse 8? Why break in early and say it? Because I think making this clear to people made Paul want to bust. We don't default to that level of thinking on what really happened to us when we got saved. It's not somewhere we usually go. And it's something we're never meant to stop focusing on, that even the faith we exercise to believe, the choice we made to follow Jesus, even that was God's power within us, not just kind of giving us a nudge, but raising us from the dead. Not to assist us in making the right decision, but to enable us to make it at all. The necessity of knowing that fact deep down in our souls, where the eyes of our hearts are, is the fuel for the church to be the church. It frames his whole argument before he gets to all the commands for us beginning in chapter 4. Look at verse 8 then, where Paul basically restates the essence of verse 5. Now that revealing the purpose of salvation has reminded him of the cause of salvation. Again, let me read 8 and 9 once more. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he did it this way, so that, notice your so that, no one would boast. So what's the big deal about boasting? Why does he frame it this way? What's the big deal? Why would he be against any boasting? Is it too bad? Is it that bad if we take a little bit of credit? I mean, if we just take a tiny little bit, are we really going to rob God of his glory? If we, you know, just by saying that, yes, it's by grace, but I still had to. Yes, it is that bad if we take even a little bit of credit, because that would go against the whole purpose for all of it. Paul is putting their eyes on the future, on God's intended and decreed result for saving all of us. And he's saying the goal here in all of this is that we praise him forever as he never stops showing us the riches of the grace that he showed us kindness with in Jesus. So God is not planning eternity to show us something that he did 98% of. This isn't a joint deal. That's his whole point here. Paul actually wants us to know that the faith we exercise to receive this grace is also the gift of God. Because why does he argue that? We assume that we know this. Like, yes, I was saved by grace. I wasn't saved by works. That's old stuff. We all know that. So why does Paul press it? Why all the so that's? Why all the explanation? Because the natural flow of thought for us would be to think that making the decision to follow Jesus, that at least that was the result of our will, of our desire. But there's a problem with that conclusion. What's the problem with that thinking, basically? Verses 1 through 3 would be the problem. In that state, where by nature, remember that we were all born into, every single person, in that state, where by nature you are a child of wrath that was spiritually stillborn, where is the virtue of faith going to come from? What's going to work up faith in that nature? Brian Chappell, I love this. He says, we are too dead to be the source of our salvation. We are too weak to be the maintainers of our salvation. And we are too finite to be the eternal stewards of our salvation. No, we're meant to see even our faith, our believing, as a miracle of grace that is the result of God's power. Listen, again, God engineered everything to show us this. Do any of us, think for a second, do any of us honestly take credit for our physical natural conception by which we were born the first time? Does anybody say, yep, I did that before I existed? I did that. I created myself in my mother's womb. Because I think that was pretty much 100% the result of the actions of two other people. And I didn't exist before that. Not physically. Is anybody going to say, well, yeah, that's true, but technically, I mean, I had to follow the light and come down the birth canal, so it was basically me. Then if we know that, we don't take credit for that, why in the world would we try to take point any percent of our spiritual conception by which we were born again? When Paul makes it clear, crystal clear, that not only is that impossible, but it would cut across the grain of God's whole saving purpose. So we aren't splitting hairs here. It's not like, well, that's too technical, that's too fine a point. Doesn't really matter. No, beloved, it matters. Don't do that. I would just exhort you, don't be intellectually lazy. Don't do that. God wants us to think and engage, and sometimes thinking through these things shakes our foundations. That's all right. So instead, pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts to sail off the waterfall of just how amazing God and the grace that has come to us in His Son really are. Faith is not your own doing. It's not mine. We didn't work it up. We didn't conjure it up. There were no raw materials in us in that pre-saved state that God could work with or that could have come together through our fallen will to come up with faith. It's I know that the big linchpin, the thing everybody argues about, is free will. And I would just ask you, if you're born dead, enslaved, and condemned, how in the world are you free? Beloved, we're not that free. We're free enough to choose whatever we want. And in verses 1 through 3, in that state, we would never want Jesus. So we're in trouble if God doesn't do something. It's not like salvation is a transaction where I contribute some faith and God contributes some grace. No, we're dead. We can't contribute anything. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, as we quoted earlier, that in the natural state, we can't even accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is written all through Scripture in Romans 8, 7 and 8, that we can't submit to God in the flesh. We cannot. There's an inability there. That in our flesh we can't even please God, which would mean, that's Romans 8, 7 and 8, if that's the case, that in the natural state of verses 1 through 3, we cannot please God, then there is no way to exercise faith. Why? Because faith pleases God. Hebrews 11, 6. Faith is the gift of God so that only He can take credit for our belief. God is passionately relentless and jealous for His own glory, which in Him is a virtue because He's the only one worth that type of renown. That brings us to verse 10. So why were we saved by grace through faith apart from works so that no one may boast? For we are His workmanship. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So verse 10 has a very specific purpose now that we see it in light of the whole thing, doesn't it? The four here is a because to the fact that we were saved by grace and not by works. We are His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? That's the word He uses here, created. Created here is speaking about our salvation. We don't create ourselves. God created us in Christ. He did it with a very specific purpose on the earth. What did He do? He prepared for this people that He saves a new walk. So the text comes full circle then, doesn't it? Chapter 2 starts off with our walk. By nature, we used to walk as zombies. We used to walk as slaves to the devil and the course of this world and our flesh. We were children of wrath like the rest of humanity. That used to be our walk. That's still the walk of all the sons of disobedience, all those that have not come yet to the mercy of God. But we have been created in Christ Jesus now as a redeemed and renewed humanity and given a different walk. A different way of life now as the workmanship of God. Now, I don't think the main point of this text is our individual works that we could do. Like there's just a bag of good things that we were supposed to do that God determined beforehand, and we have to open that bag and do those things. Very specific to us individually. I don't think that's his point because that doesn't seem to be the focus of the point or of the text. The focus here is not at all on what we do. Not at all. We don't work in saving. We see that here. God works. We are His workmanship, not our own. We're not our own project to try to please God. We walk in what He has prepared for us, this new path. We don't make our own path. And what is the point of this new walk? Before it was to serve the prince of the power of the air. What's the point now is that we are His workmanship. In Greek, it's beautiful here. The Greek word is poema. We are God's poem to the world. Did you know that about yourself? We are God's poem to the world about how kind He is, which He has displayed in Jesus Christ through the gospel that saves us by grace. We are the poem to the world, God's poem to the world, that He is kind and He saves by grace all who come to Him by grace through faith. What is God's purpose? That He might show, right? That's why there's a poem called the church, that He might show. This is how even now as we've been raised up with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenly places, that we are His workmanship here. The lives we live, the new walk we walk displays His grace like a painting displays the skills of a painter. You ever looked at an amazing piece of art or of architecture or whatever and just thought, what kind of mind, like how were you able to draw that? How were you able to paint that? How were you able to do that? That's the whole point of the church. He saved him? He saved her? How? That's what the church is, God's poem, His picture to the world of how amazing and gracious He is. And we're in here taking 2% of the credit, the poem's not going to come across. But finally, as the body of Jesus Christ, this renewed humanity would display the image of God that we were created in again. That's what God is doing in us by saving us. We were dead, enslaved, and condemned. We are all born this way. But God. It's what He did. Those two words transition us in verse 4 from this desperate and hopeless condition, dead of fallen humanity, to the sovereign grace and kindness and initiative of Almighty God. And we're meant to see all that in the context of what it means to be the church, of what it means to be the ones who have been redeemed by grace. So we ask in texts like this, then what's really going on out there in the world? What is the church up against? Because Ephesians is going to end with the fact that we're at war. Well, there are two humanities, and we're not at war with the other humanity, by the way. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there are two humanities, beloved. There's the new one, the adopted children of God, the church, and then there's the old one, the sons of disobedience. And verses 1 through 3 describe their condition. Now, when you think, you start to think about people that you know or people in the world, and verses 1 through 3 is not teaching that every human being is as bad as they can be, or that all humans are even equally bad. That doesn't mean that people aren't capable of doing good things or people aren't capable of being nice. That's not what verses 1 through 3 is saying. But what it is saying, or they are saying, is huge. It means, verses 1 through 3 mean that there is no part of any human person, not their mind, their emotions, their conscience, or their will, that the fall of humanity into sin has not affected and tainted. There's no part of us born good enough to hear and accept God. And we know that. God has told us that. So what that means is that we are the only light in this world that points the way to the escape. Fallen humanity refuses to recognize the seriousness of the human condition, which explains why people always put their faith in superficial saviors and superficial solutions. The problem is that a radical disease, I'm quoting, requires a radical remedy. We have to live in the sphere of grace and have the eyes of our individual and corporate hearts opened to how amazing it is, because it's the only remedy. So the people you know that don't know Jesus, if they are not awakened by God, they can't respond to the gospel. And the only way God is doing that is by the power of His Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel. So how do we get our friends and family saved? We proclaim the gospel to them. We live it and we say it. We find our salvation is not just forgiveness, beloved, which it is beautifully. It's deliverance from death and slavery and wrath. And we have been given to the world to proclaim it, and we can't proclaim it with that depth that it has until it reaches that depth in us. That's why Paul is going to move soon from truth to practice. What do the people on earth that are the members of God's new humanity, what do they look like? What does this walk look like? How do you know it when you see it? How do their words and their lives display the kindness and the grace and the power of God? How are they distinct? We are His workmanship. We live like we're in Christ. We're swimming in grace. God has redeemed us, so our lives, more than anything, should reflect a hope and gratitude and kindness and compassion that runs so counter to the world, they don't know what to do with it. The world is broken and it is dying, but God. Those two words change everything. So when we head out into the world, if we try to proclaim anything but the gospel, we lose all of our power. The world is fallen, but God sent Jesus. And if you don't know Him this morning, come to Him. That urge, that push that you might be feeling in this moment to come and to follow Jesus, where do you think that's coming from? It's not coming from me. So come and receive Jesus. And for those of you that have, know His grace again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. God, I thank You for the light of Your truth. I thank You for raising us from the dead. We couldn't have done that ourselves. We're not sick and just need to reach out and take the medicine. We're dead, so the medicine's too late. Father, watch over every soul in this place this morning. Bring people to life. Give Your own life and peace and hope in Your Son again. And we ask this in His name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.